instead of reading the entire passage to begin with that we're going to be looking at, I just want to walk through a few sections of it sort of in order. So I'll read a few verses, then make some comments, and then read the next few verses and try to pick up the flow of how the text develops. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Isaiah 8, verse 19. Isaiah 8:19. This is the word of God. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Before we sort of continue on, let's ask the Lord's direction. Our Father, we would ask that You, the living God, will direct us, the living. Father, I pray that your Spirit will teach us and show us your truth through your word. Help us to speak according to your light. Help us to see things as they actually are through the prism of your revelation. Lord, help us this morning to actually enter into the joy of the things that we sing about. That there actually is good news in this world. Even today, there is good news. In fact, the greatest news that there ever could be, that human beings can be reconciled to their Maker. So Lord, help us this morning to see things as they are. If there is darkness and obscuring mist in front of our vision, we pray that the light will break through it and allow our hearts to rejoice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of those first few verses about, you know, why are you sort of consulting spiritists? Why are you consulting mediums? It wasn't that long ago. Now, you might have a hard time believing this. I am sometimes out of touch with a lot of what's going on in society, and I know that might seem shocking. I mean, I do have a fair amount of expertise in pop culture, of course, you know, but other trends I'm not always quite so up on. It seems to me, I might be wrong, I really might be wrong on this, but it seems to me that it was more a decade or two ago that there was a lot more interest in our society in sort of the New Age, a westernized, watered-down version of Eastern mysticism and interest in that sort of, you know, again, pop westernized Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, I might be wrong. I mean, that still might be just as popular today. But it seemed like there was a lot of people, particularly California types, who were really interested in that sort of, you know, alternative thinking and living. And the buzzword was spirituality, right? We want to have some sort of spirituality, and it was sort of untethered from religion. So religion was bad, spirituality at some sort of personal level was good. Now, I might be wrong. I still think people today tend to think religion is bad and some kind of spirituality is acceptable as long as you just kind of keep it privatized and don't actually suggest that it might be true for everyone. You know, if it helps you, that's all lovely. But don't go around telling people there is a God, like an actual God, who everyone needs to answer to. So I still think the privatized religion is probably what's acceptable today. In terms of a lot of interest in sort of Eastern spirituality, I think that has dissipated a reasonable amount. But it wasn't too long ago that people were quite seriously talking about, you know, spirit guides and using yoga not for stretching and for regulating breathing, but for actually sort of getting in touch with spiritual energies and these sorts of things, sort of in a very negative way. So we do have, in recent memory, if nothing else, we do have in North America precedent and experience with people being interested in getting in contact with sort of spirit beings and spiritual leaders and gurus and all of the rest. Now, in other parts of the world, this is nothing that exists on the margins of society, but is exactly what society is all about. That is, in a large number of places in the world, people are overtly and explicitly and daily just completely soaking in an environment of spirit beings. And if that seems strange to us, it's because we don't realize how anomalous our culture is in a global perspective in terms of how we view reality. So in all kinds of places around the world, people still live sort of with an understanding of spiritual forces of good and of evil. And it actually is very, very difficult, even for Christians, to break free from these trappings. So, if any of you, I don't say know anything, that sounds sort of pejorative, but if you know very much about what happens in mission fields, and you can think about a place like India, for example, and just so you know, maybe you do, maybe you probably know this better than I do. How many people live in Canada, approximately? I mean, not to the actual single digits accuracy, but approximately, how many people live in Canada? I have no idea what you said, but I'm going to say I don't actually know the answer. So there's no point in me adjudicating the accuracy of what you just said. Yeah, but probably somewhere, just ballparking, probably somewhere, 35 million, 36 million, 37 million. Let's inflate our importance. Let's give us 40 million, even though we don't have that, because that will make us feel more better about ourselves. Now, how big is the United States? Yeah, 10 times, right? Now, of course, we don't know what that actually is because we don't even know how big we are, but it's a lot bigger than we are, 10 times. So let's take Canada, let's take the United States. Together, you might have about 400 million people, approximately. How big is India? I think it's about 1.1 billion now and growing fast, which means India is not quite three times the size of Canada and the United States put together, but almost. Just think. So our whole experience is so anomalous. China, I still believe, is slightly bigger than India, which means about one-third of the global population lives in India and China. Africa, as a continent, is over a billion. I mean, North America, our lifestyle, the way we perceive things, is so odd compared to the rest of the world. Now, just so you know, too, and this will give you hope for our future. Even a few years ago, in India, because of sheer statistics, there's a massive poverty, massive illiteracy in India. And yet, because of the sheer numbers, there were more high school graduates in India who would have been considered honor students in North America than the total number of high school graduates in the United States. Just think about that. Think about where the brain trust is in the world today. When you have more graduates in one country at an honors level than the total number of graduates in a watered-down system in another country. And China has more than India. All of that goes to say. our very easy sort of Western materialistic secular humanistic perspective is not the global perspective. It's not the global reality of most people. It's definitely not the historical reality. One of the things the church has always struggled with is something called syncretism. Syncretism is sort of a synthesis, a bringing together of different religious traditions. This was the problem in Israel. This is the huge problem in ancient Israel. It's not that they exactly got rid of Yahweh, but they added Baal. They also worshipped, you know, Asherah. They brought in other gods. And so they said, of course we worship God, but there's also this God, and there's this God. And so one of the huge temptations has always been, even amongst sort of monotheists, in a sense, is to have a supreme God who then over time, there you get a sort of a group of other deities around him. And so you go to them because they have different departments. So, you know, you want to go to war, you go to the God of war. You want healing, you go to the God of healing. And there might be a supreme God over all of them, but it's sort of like, you know, in our political system, you know, prime minister and cabinet. And you don't always get to go to the prime minister, you go to the cabinet members. And over time, in religion, then you get a whole pantheon, and then you get backbenchers. And then you get your local deities, your local MPs. And then you get your local council. And because the supreme God probably is not as interested in the goat in your village as the local deity is. And so you just keep working more and more and more religious deities and spirits into your system. I remember when I was in Malawi, there was a woman who I was told after had been a faithful Christian, follower of Jesus for decades. And her grandchild, just an infant, got very sick, as is not uncommon in many parts of the world. When little children get sick, there's always a risk of death. And so the missionaries, they asked the missionaries to come just to pray for their child, and they did. And they said as they were praying for them, they noticed that there was tucked under a little shirt, there was this magic amulet that they had put around the child. And they said, what is this? And she kind of got flustered and said, well, you know, I said, you believe in Jesus. Well, yes, but I know God's the one who brings healing, but sort of like, well, it either doesn't mean anything or it can't hurt, sort of the idea. Well, what's going on? Well, you're hedging your bets. It's God plus the local deity. We can take pride that we don't do that. Although, actually, that's an assumption. I assume you don't try to, like, propitiate, you know, your local wood deity at your backyard. I don't know for sure, I suppose. But, you know, we don't do that. But we probably hedge our bets, interestingly enough, in what is an even more bizarre syncretism. It at least theoretically makes some kind of sense to actually trust powers, even if they're finite powers. It makes no sense whatsoever to hedge your bets in a syncretistic way where you try to meld some elements of atheistic materialism into Christianity. But that's what the church in the West does. It's actually even more bizarre. And so we will trust in God, provided the economic engine of the country is up and humming. Or we will trust in God, provided we have excellent health care. Or we'll trust in God as long as everyone votes in the right political party in the next election. And if our party of choice doesn't get in, then we'll respond the way we respond when those things happen. By the way, just so you know, this isn't a political statement. But I voted for the party you voted for, so we agree. You know, we're always, you know, we're always hedging our bets. And here, God says to his prophet, listen, you go tell my people that if they belong to me, there is to be absolutely no hedging of bets at all. My people will listen to my word. They are not to consult mediums. They are not to consult, you know, the intelligentsia. My people are to listen to my word. Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now, why? Because God's word is true. And if you do not speak according to it, then you are wrong. By definition, you cannot be right if what you believe contradicts what God says. I mean, you're all very clever people, but you are not more clever than God. And so you just cannot be right if God says something other. And so if whatever you believe does not line up with God, with what God has revealed, then there is no light in what you are saying. There is no light in the sources you are consulting if what they say does not line up with the Word of God. And so rather than consulting everyone and everything except God, consult God, the one who made you. So, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now, the metaphor of light there is important. We could track this at a great length in terms of light in Scripture. Here, relatively obviously, it's sort of epistemological. That is, this is how you will know things. It's how you'll interpret them. But what if you don't? What if you don't live according to the light of God's word? If you reject the light, there is only darkness. There is no third category. If you will not live according to the light, you will live in darkness. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Hunger here may be literal, because famine was one of the covenant curses for rejecting the word of God. But it may also be metaphorical. In fact, one of the greatest judgments God ever gives to a nation is revealed in the book of Amos, where God says, I will send you a famine of my word. This, you don't want to listen to my word? Then starve. I'll withdraw it. And so the people then go wandering all over. Who can tell us the truth? Where can we go to? And maybe this actually isn't hard to apply today. Where can we go where someone can actually tell us what's true? Where can we go where we can trust that it's not sort of just political spinning and ideology of either the alt-right or the extreme left? Like who can we actually trust? And what you see, interestingly enough, is so then people go to other sources, like demons, or even worse, social media. And so at that level then, you know, you have people trying to find what's right, and all you get is this welter of contradictory opinion, and then how do people respond? With politeness and calmness? Peace? They become enraged, the text says. And they curse their king and their God. You might have a pretty hard time finding a better description of our society. there's a hunger in people, there's a gnawing unsettledness in people, and they're wandering all over the place trying to find a fixed point, and every compass point seems to be moving. And you're told, this is the goal. And then you go over there and it's not. Now the goal's over here. And you go over there and it's not. And everything is changing and shifting all of the time. And people are frustrated. And they're angry. And they're cursing their leadership. Not Christians, of course. They're even cursing God. If you will not look up to God, then, verse 22, they will look toward the earth. And what will they see? They will see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. You can't write a darker verse than that. You just can't. You just cannot describe metaphorical darkness in better language than this. What do you get when you reject the light of the Word of God? You get distress and darkness and fearful gloom. That's where you live. And then from that happy place, you are pushed out into utter darkness. And it's inevitable. Why? Because you shut out the light. And if you shut out the light, it will be dark. And if there is no hope of light, then it's fearful gloom. And it's distressing. In other words, this is the every one of the 10 plagues in Exodus was spiritually symbolic. And so the Egyptians, not the Israelites, the Egyptians who reject the word of God have a plague of darkness. And the text is darkness that was so dark it could be felt. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a place that's actually so dark. I mean, the power went out last week, so maybe you do remember this in recent memory. But sometimes the darkness is so dark, it's like a blanket. It also has like a physical mass to it. You could feel it. Right? I remember once at years ago, at Ron's hunting camp. Rob was there, actually. We went canoeing and fishing. And it was in Ron's hunting camp, out in the bush. Turn off the lights, go to bed. It was dark. And it was so dark, I'm like, I can't even see my hand. I remember thinking, I wonder how close I can get my hand to my eye before I'll see it. And so what I did was accidentally poke myself in the eye trying to see my eye, probably at Ron's hunting camp, trying to see my finger as I jabbed it into my cornea. Sometimes things are really, really, really dark, right? Here it's spiritual. Here it's worse than physical. Because there are blind people who live in light and joy. But here it's absolute destructive darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. If you're living in verse 22, only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless is a really good word. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. See, we don't do ourselves any favors by saying we don't live in a land of darkness before we're in the light, because we do. It doesn't do us any good. It doesn't do us any good at all. This is one of the glorious things about the gospel. You know, the gospel does not tell you, pretend you're not a sinner. It does not tell you, you know what, you need to pretend that you're a pretty good person. The gospel allows you to say, you know what, transparent before God, I am a sinner. I have thought terrible things. I have done terrible things. I have felt terrible things, and it has actually only been my cowardice which has restrained me from acting out all of my evil desires in this world. And I come to God, and I have no claim at all in my own goodness, and I don't make any excuses, and he receives me in Christ with full forgiveness. There's no pretending in the gospel. There's no masquerading. We can acknowledge who we are before God. And the glory of the gospel is that he loves us so much that he in social media and in life in general, we are always trying to present a curated vision of ourselves to other people. We're always trying to put ourselves in the best place possible, and God doesn't need that. God sees through that. And so, honestly, this morning, if you are living spiritually in darkness, just acknowledge it and come into the light. That's what you're invited to do. You know, you're living in darkness. But those who are living in darkness, the light has dawned. I mean, you know, and this is something to pray for on all kinds of levels. You know, we often say it's darkest before the dawn. You know, and the desire is for the dawn to break. I mean, the desire is for, you know, the dawn of our days to begin. We want the sun to rise and shine with all of its light, dispelling all the clouds and the gloom and the darkness. And the glorious thing is that this can happen no matter how long the night is. It can happen in a moment. I mean, you think this week, last week we had a windstorm, lost power. You know, last weekend, you know, I didn't have power at this time a week ago. Then this week, I'm not sure if you noticed this. This week, we lived in 17 different climates. It was crazy, right? And so yesterday morning, I think it was 15 degrees a day or two ago, you know, with 80 kilometer an hour winds. You know, yesterday morning, there's no snow on the ground. Just look outside. You know, for the first time, looking at the forecast for this week too, seeing it's going to be cold, for the first time this winter, I put on my boots yesterday, and I shoveled my driveway, and you know, a good pair of boots, kind of like a hug for your feet. So I'm actually really, really happy. You know, putting on my boots, going out, I love shoveling, so putting on my boots, going out and shoveling, you think, my goodness, that weather changed really quickly. But you know what, the same thing can happen spiritually. In a moment, in God's grace, you can go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Those living in darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you. Now listen to these metaphors. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. Get to know a farmer. Harvest is a time of joy. Long waited for, lots of work, but a time of joy. Now, even more importantly, in the history of the world, harvest, and I know we know this theoretically, but we don't really, because as much as we gripe and whine about grocery prices, part of that, you do realize, is a function of shipping apples from South Africa in February to buy. And so if you're going to complain, oh my goodness, I had to pay $2 a pound for apples shipped from South Africa, just stop and think about how odd it is to live in a time in the history of the world where you can eat apples shipped from South Africa in February. Like, that is unimaginable. And so, or, you know, oranges shipped up from South America in January. And that costs an extra dollar or two. It's a miracle you can get them. In most places in the world, year by year, harvest by harvest was a matter of life or death. We have a bad harvest in Canada. We pay a little bit more to have food shipped from around the world. And we also export food to every country on earth. In the ancient world, when it was harvest time and those crops came up and they had survived drought and pestilence and all of the rest, and raiders stealing, it was the time, it was the celebration of the year, because it was life. As warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So the metaphor is, it's when God breaks into your life, it's like dawn after darkness. It's like harvest after all of those long months of toil. It's like peace after war. I mean, most of us, we're familiar with the pictures, you know, after the end of the Second World War and First World War. Those iconic photographs of people out filling the streets, filling the parks, filling the squares. You know, strangers hugging strangers. I would have stayed home and just been happy in my basement. But people, like, everyone just absolutely rejoicing. And for goodness sakes, look what happens in Toronto when the Raptors win the championship. All of those things, just fleeting shadows compared to the joy that comes when you come to know the Lord, when spiritual light breaks into the darkness. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Now this is a lasting peace. Notice, because all of the uniform of war, it's not sent to the launderer to be cleaned and stocked away for the next battle. It's burned. You get rid of it. This is a peace that is a lasting peace. Why? Why does dreadful gloom and darkness and utter darkness give way to light? Why is there joy that surpasses the harvest, that surpasses peace after war? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. If you are at all thoughtful, this must be one particularly amazing child. All of this happens because a child is born. Why is there joy? Why is there light? Why is there life? Why is there no more darkness and no more distress? Why is there harvest? Why is there peace? It's because of one child, one son who is given, and the government is on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally, in Hebrew, he's a wonder of a counselor. Wonderful is the closest word in Hebrew to anything that we have that we sort of translate as supernatural. He is a supernatural being. He is a wonderful counselor. He has absolutely unfailing wisdom. And so if you want truth and you want light, you want good counsel, you go to the one who is wise. You go to the wonderful counselor, the supernatural counselor. He is the one who tells you what's true. If you want advice about your car, you go to a mechanic. You want advice about medicine, you go to a doctor. You want advice about life, go to God's Word. Go to the one who knows everything. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, or a little bit more literally, a hero of a God. Now notice here this paradox. How can a child be born who is God? It's extraordinarily puzzling. Until 700 years later, when God in human flesh is born on Christmas Day. The child born in history is also the mighty God. Even more paradoxically, there is a son who is given who will be called the Everlasting Father. That's extraordinarily paradoxical to try to sort that out. He is literally the Father of eternity. And yet he's a son who's born in time and space. Again, absolutely, actually incomprehensible. Over 700 years before Jesus Christ is born, you are told there will be a son who is given who is the Father of eternity. And at this point in the Old Testament, in terms of revelation, there may be whispered hints, but there is absolutely no defined doctrine of the Trinity at all yet revealed. The Jews are monotheists. That is, they believe there is one God. And yet somehow this high prophet of the Most High God is saying, a child will be born who is God. So, well, what on earth is this? It makes sense, Isaiah. No small wonder later Peter will say, the prophets, they searched intently to understand what their prophecies were about sometimes. That is, they had the words and they understood the depth, but the actual depths, how it would work out, they couldn't fathom. So he's told a child will be born who's called the Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. But how? How can a child be born who is God? And only when the Son is born, only when God further discloses the nature of his triune being does it make sense. He is the Prince of Peace. So this morning, the peace candle was lit. Shalom means that this child is the prince who makes everything right. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. There's a reason why we have elections every few years. Although some of them may seem more pointless than others. And that is because it is not always great to centralize power in the hands of the same people over time. In a more colloquial way, Mark Twain once said that we need to change government and babies frequently, and for the same reason. And there is a sense in which, tongue in cheek, there's some wisdom there. Of course, Twain also said that when a boy turns 14, you should stick him in a barrel and nail the lid down and leave a hole that you can put food and water into for 3 years. And when the boy turns 17, you should plug the hole. So anyway, there's other Twainisms, but not the point. If you could finally get the perfect government you would never want to change, of the increase of his government there will be no end. He will reign. He goes from strength to strength. He reigns on David's throne. He establishes it with justice and righteousness. Let's be honest. If you could ever find a human government that actually ruled with perfect justice and righteousness, you know what would happen? The people would rebel. There would not be a government that was more criticized in history than the one that was perfectly just. Here in this world.
And yet this is the government that we have reigning on the throne at the right hand of the Father over all things. He's reigning now and he will reign forever. Why? How do we know that? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God is going to do this. What was future by centuries to Isaiah is centuries past to us. That is, the child was given. The son actually was born. This was fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. He is God's light sent into the darkness. And as John says in the prologue to his gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light of God triumphs over distress and darkness and deepest gloom. Friends, let's be honest. In our Canadian society today, maybe unlike in a generation or two, a lot of people actually subjectively feel darkness and gloom. So, to the point of, a lot of polls now are showing that more people than ever before in Canada believe the future is going to be worse than the past. Just think about that. An international study of 10,000 young people found that 3/4 of them are very worried about the future of the planet because of climate change. And they believe that the older generation has functionally betrayed them with crass overconsumption and selfishness. Sort of writing checks that the future generation is going to have to cash. And they believe the future is going to be worse than the present. A lot of young people, I mean, depends where you live, but increasingly, there are a ton of young people in our province who really can't even imagine owning a house. Because home ownership is so expensive. And to the point where, to be honest, I have no idea how you would live in Toronto and pay the type of rent people pay in Toronto and save up a down payment for the type of houses that, I mean, just, I'm middle-aged and I don't even know how I would do that. Let alone starting out with school debt or whatever else. On Friday, our government announced new restrictions for social gatherings. There doesn't really seem at this point to be any clear fixed end goal or end point of pandemic control. Coming up to 2 years. Do you see light at the end of the tunnel? There is one source of light that is absolutely sure. And it doesn't give us all the answers for all the things that we're interested in, but it tells us everything we actually need to know. And so this is the time on church, unlike ever before, this is your opportunity to shine the light into a dark world. Now. Now is the time. This is why I don't want to beat the proverbial dead horse, or even a non-metaphorical one. But the reality is, like, this is one of the reasons why I get so exercised when I see, like, it is not the time for people in the world to associate the church with messages other than the gospel. We are killing our witness. We have such an incredible opportunity, and we are destroying it by pontificating and yelling about other things. Let people see not your opinions about everything on earth. Let them see God's truth. That's what they need. Speak according to the light of God's word. Let other things take care of themselves.
The church needs to be associated with Jesus Christ alone. That's what the world needs. Let us not miss this. Really, we're talking about the word unprecedented has been used so much the last 2 years, it doesn't even mean anything anymore. So I'm going to redeem it and use it properly. We have an unprecedented opportunity to contrast the light of the gospel with darkness in our society today. We have never, in generations in Canada, we have never had a better chance. Don't trade it for a bowl of pottage like Esau. Don't trade the gospel for political campaigning, please, I beg you. Shine the light of the gospel into the darkness. We may yet see a time of national rejoicing like the harvest and like the end of the war, because the Son was actually given. Isaiah looked forward to it. We can point to him and say, his name is Jesus. The light of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess to you that very often our own counsel is clouded. We confess that often we don't see things very well, and then even emotionally and spiritually our maturity is often lacking. Lord, I pray that you'll forgive us. Then I also ask, Lord, shine your light so powerfully into our lives that it radiates out to others. Fill us so much with the gospel that the gospel comes out like beams of light that we share with other people. Lord Jesus, forgive your people. Help us to walk according to your light. Help us to see. And help us help others see. May we bring messages of hope and peace and love and joy into the world. And may those living in darkness see a great light as your light dawns. For we ask it in the name of the one who is the light. Amen. Go in grace and peace.